Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And our text this Lord's Day morning will be verses 11 to the end of the chapter and verse 21. And as has already been stated and can never be stated too frequently, how good it is to hear these words as they were written, as they were inspired. These are not the fallible words of fallible men, but this is the infallible word of the infallible, the Almighty, the all-loving God, from Him to we, His people. So 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, the word of God, the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for you and for your Son, for your and his Holy Spirit. We thank you that Christ has accomplished all that you sent him to do. We thank you that having died on the cross for the guilt of no sins of his own, but for the guilt of our sins, we thank you that he has risen in power on the third day, and we thank you that he has ascended on high after appearing to so many witnesses, hundreds, and indeed to giving, passing on to the disciples, the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of his church, his bride through all time. Father, we are thankful that we are in the midst of that ministry on this Lord's Day, and every Lord's Day, indeed every day, as the tide of history rolls on to the glory of Christ. And so, Father, we pray your blessing upon this time. Indeed, with all the fears that are out there in this election season, in the midst of everything going on in the Middle East, around the world, terrorism that seems to grow and grow, thank you that we can be blessed to know the fear of the Lord, indeed, that brings great comfort and casts out all other fears. Thank you for this time. May it be to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Well, indeed, it is a time of great fear in our culture. You are probably experiencing much of what people across the country are. We found this in Wyoming just a few short weeks ago on our annual family vacation with my wife's family. And as you can imagine, the topic of conversation rolled around to the presidential election often. And there is a wide range of perspectives on that election and on various candidates to support. And the discussion gets rather lively, to say the least. But what cuts across all those perspectives is the reality that there is a record this year in the polling of people who don't like any of the choices, who literally are quite scared. They describe themselves often, again and again, as scared to death. That there is no one out there that can meet the needs of the world today in the midst of so much terrorism, of so much economic uncertainty. Indeed, there is much of the fear of what the Bible would call the fear of man. And so it is that our text drives us to the blessed, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So let's unpack that in comparison to the fear of man that predominates our culture, again, the fallen world ever since the fall. The fear of the Lord is misunderstood in two vastly different ways in our day and age, and actually in every age. The variations, there's slight variations on the themes, but the absolutes are the same. The one sense of the fear of the Lord is, I cannot accomplish what the Ten Commandments lay out, what the Old Testament lays out, if the nation of Israel, with God living in the midst of his people, indeed in the midst of the Holy of Holies, of the tabernacle and then the temple, if Israel could not serve him well in that context, how in the world can I? So I need to come up with something else. The Ten Commandments simply make me feel guilty, so I need to have another list, a legalism, a list of things that I can do so that I can feel that I can please God on my own terms. Next Tuesday, we will be going to downtown Philadelphia. As some of you know, there is a new Mormon temple that is there. And they offer tours. If you don't know this, every Mormon temple, when it is built, there is a time when you can go to an open house at that temple. And that time is very short because once that Mormon temple is dedicated, you can never go in through the doors. You can never cross the threshold unless you are a member of the Latter-day Saints. And it's very important because there's something that's communicated there. And that is, you can come up with your own list, in their case, from the Book of Mormon. And again, this is not a perspective or a discussion of judgment. Again, everyone who walks through the doors of a Mormon temple after it's dedicated, the members of the LDS, need exactly what we need on this Lord's Day here this morning. That is the grace of God as revealed, the ministry of reconciliation that we have here perfectly in this text. There is no legalism. There is no list that will help you bridge the gap between your guilty conscience and the all-holy God. And Paul addresses that here. So that's one sense of the fear of the Lord. Again, it is so overwhelming that you come up with your own man-made list of do's and don'ts to try to do what you can to merit, to earn your own salvation. Now, the other contrast to that in terms of the fear of the Lord is actually far more predominant. We see that again and again in churches that in days gone by considered themselves part of the Bible-believing church. But increasingly, when they hear of words or when they read the language and the text and the scriptures of the fear of the Lord, they go the direction of saying, again, don't believe it. We have sort of a vague understanding, but again, God is all love, and so don't worry when you hear about his justice. Don't worry when you hear about the Ten Commandments, what he says about how marriage is to be defined, what he says about when life begins and about babies in the womb, like John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb for joy, that Messiah who has come in Mary's womb. Again, don't worry about any of that. The fear of the Lord, again, is to be ignored. There is no really such thing. That's just quaint language. And so you have this antinomianism, the idea that there is no connections with our actions and the God who has created us and placed us here in his creation. And the other extreme is this hyper-legalism that says, I have a list that I can make that I can keep better than the Ten Commandments, so I'll find some way to God that way. Instead, we have Paul saying confidently, and again, giving to us what he received himself from the Lord, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And we don't have to go far to see what Paul is talking about in terms of knowing the fear of the Lord. It's in the verses that lead right up to the text. That's why we have a therefore. You might not even have to turn the page, but let's look at verses 6 through 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Two aspects here, the fear of the Lord. And again, drives us to Jesus. And again, how thankful we are that it's the judgment seat of Christ, again, who has gone to the cross, for sinners such as ourselves, for all his people throughout time. So you have in the one aspect, we make it our aim to please the Lord. And you see what Paul does? He uses that language of the huge bridge between who we will be forever when we are with the Lord, when our days in this fallen world are done. And again, while we are in the body in this world, in this fallen world, and again, when Jesus comes back, again, the souls that are with Christ now will be reunited with their bodies as they are glorified and ours are glorified when the Lord returns on the glorious last day. But whether we are here in the fallen world of sin and the wages of sin is death, whether we are in heaven, we make it our aim to please the Lord in both places. And we please a Lord who sees all. And that's why Paul combines that language of we make it our aim to please him, whether we are here, whether we are in heaven. And again, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
If you made it your aim to please God apart from Christ, again, you'd be doomed. It would be overwhelming. And there are so many people that respond to the gospel in that way. Praise the Lord that we have the different option. So within that blessing, indeed, of the fear of the Lord, where we make it our aim to please him, knowing what Jesus has done, what he has accomplished, and again, reveling within that, we persuade others. Now, this is very important language that Paul uses here. Actually, before we move on in terms of the persuading others, let's just give one example of what it looks like to aim to please the Lord in what that looks like biblically. Not in a way to achieve salvation, not in a way to minimize the holiness of God. We lived in Florida, as many of you know, for about a decade. And living in Florida was actually not quite the cultural challenge that we thought it would be. We thought we would be living in the South. But everybody in Florida, if you've been there, you know, no one's from Florida, right? If you hear someone with a Florida accent, you ask them where they're from, because no one, you know, there's so few families that actually are raised there. A buddy of mine worked for the Florida Department of Agriculture. He's eighth generation Floridian. And he was so angry because people asked him all the time, "Boy, you talk funny." He goes, "I'm eighth generation Floridian. I'm from Plant City. My parents were here before the Civil War." You know, this type of a discussion. So while we were in Florida, the most that we got to a cultural discussion about the South was actually through Duck Dynasty, like many people in New England or all over the country, right? Now, it's a fascinating story, but there's one antidote that Phil Robertson from that family, again, sinners saved by grace alone, as we are, that he tells is a perfect example of pleasing, making it your aim to please the Lord. As a new believer, he was confronted again and again with this concept that you no longer try to please yourself, you try to please the Lord. And so he was confronted in church on the Lord's Day morning, and the text was Matthew 5, 38 through 41 from the Sermon on the Mount. And you all know that passage well, right? Do not resist the evil one. Again, if someone slaps your cheek, what do? You turn to the other one, right? If he steals your tunic, what do? You give him your cloak. And so he was trying to apply this text, and one of the things that the Robertson family did before their duck dynasty with the duck whistles and all of that is they fished. They had a stream in their backyard, and they would set out nets, and they could catch quite a good haul of fish, and then when they got back from work, at the end of a day, they could have plenty of food and sustenance for quite a while. And sure enough, they found that the fish levels in the nets was dropping off precipitously. What in the world is going on? Well, it turns out that some of the vagrants within that area of rural Louisiana were taking the fish. Now, he knew exactly what he would do before he had been saved. He would take out his 12-gauge and go and have a little conversation and take care of the problem right away. They're his fish. It's his land. It's his stream that he had purchased. But again, he was trying to make it his aim to please the Lord. So how does he turn the other cheek in that sense? He told his wife, "This is crazy." But again, we're Christians now, so we don't get to call the shots anymore. We have to do what the Bible says. So he went to those vagrants and he said, "Okay, you can have the fish. And in fact, have as many fish as you want, whenever you want." What God did in his providence is they ended up getting more and more catches of fish because those people appreciative for the grace that they had received, knowing full well that they were guilty, and knowing the temper that Phil Robertson had before the Lord saved him when he tried to please himself and please the Lord, they made sure that other vagrants within the area never came to rob the fish from the Robertson's nets. And so the Lord worked above and beyond in a way that was way beyond what Phil Robertson could have designed, way beyond what he had intended to do, but in the Lord's provision for his family. That was an example where the Robertson stepped out in faith and made it their aim to please the Lord, and the Lord blessed. Again, there's no guarantee of that, and that's Robertson's point within that. Again, whether they never got any fish again or whether the Lord chose to bless that, again, the point was if you make it your aim to please the Lord, you leave your circumstances in his hands, and then you're in a very, very good place. And that brings us then to continuing on into verse 12, that making knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your conscience. Just something very, very quickly within the point of the text here. What we are is known to God. I hope it is known also to your conscience. We flip this all the time, don't we? Like, I can see you. I can see my family members. I can see those in the community. I want to be known, and I think I have a pretty good idea of where I stand with those I can see. I'm not really all that sure sometimes where I stand with God. This is the temptation that we are confronted with, right? But how good it is for Paul, again, to be identified by his Lord. Again, that text that we just read in the verses leading up, living by faith, not by sight. What we are is known to God. In other words, if Paul knows who he is in the Lord, then he hopes it is known to your conscience. But whatever the response is to the gospel, to his testimony and word and deed, again, his identity is not in the response, it's in the Lord. Now, he has already written something very, very helpful to us in terms of living the way that Paul lives, in terms of that boldness as we try to persuade others, as what we are is known to God, and then we have secondarily how well we are known or unknown to those around us, those that we can see. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. Just turn over one page. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, again, the gospel again, mercy, 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 we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. What precious language. So here's the contrast, right? There will come a day in about a month when, unless you convert and become a Mormon, you will never be able to go to that Mormon temple in Philadelphia. Because again, it's only for those who are sacred, only for those who, again, have the list, who keep the certain rituals that separates them from the rest of us within that theology. And again, they're doing the same thing that all of us would do were it not for the grace of Jesus, right? Sin is sin. The fallen nature is the fallen nature. Again, it's why we view no one according to the flesh, most of all ourselves, as Paul begins this text. Notice how he takes it in the opposite direction. And you live this out, and you did this at the art camp just recently. Again, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. What he's saying is this. There are no secret societies in the church. There are no secret doctrines. There's no hierarchy. You don't rise in the ranks to do the secret stuff that nobody else sees because they're not as holy as you. Rather, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What you did at the art camp is this text in contrast to what we see in other systems of works-based righteousness. I remember having a conversation at the Mixners, praise the Lord for it. This is 2 years ago now. And how good it was to have the talk about there are so many misconceptions about what church is. That so many people look and they see the building, they see the steeple, and they think it's like some kind of creepy-like place where people judge you as soon as you come in. And praise the Lord for an opportunity like art camp, as the Lord allows us to grow in expressing the truth of what Paul is expressing here. Who are we? We're sinners. Why do we come? Not because we're perfect, but because the Lord is. We come because we are needy people that have what only the Lord has. And he provides it in a space like this that focuses us on the blessing that we can be reconciled to God even as we live with our messy lives and with our sinful selves, that the Lord is saving us. And he is in the miracle of the gospel, again, as he made him who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. He is making us more and more like Jesus. And to invite those in the community to come, praise the Lord. Again, there is nothing that happens in the Church of Jesus Christ that is not the open statement of the church for all to see and for all to receive, the free offer of the gospel. Now, in that blessing then, that brings us to, there's one more therefore. We have a therefore at the start of our text, and we've talked about that, the fear of the Lord. We don't keep our list to separate us from ourselves. We're sinners like everybody else. We don't take the holiness of God lightly. We understand the law of God. We read Psalm 32. We take our sins seriously. We praise the Lord that we have this ministry by the mercy of God. We confess our sins, and again, he forgives us. But again, that therefore having this ministry by the mercy of God. Just three more verses at the end of chapter 3. You don't even have to turn there if it's one page over, but just hear the language of Paul. This is in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 3. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. It's all the gospel is, turning away from yourself and again, living to please the Lord and not yourself, turning away from yourself to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What is Paul saying? He's saying this. How do you understand who Jesus is? It's not because you're smart enough to figure it out in contrast to those who don't. It's because God, in his gracious mercy, again, saves sinners. And again, he does that by his word and as the Holy Spirit saves them. There'll be other times to look at Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit. But this text is talking about the power of the Holy Spirit just as powerfully. And again, as the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, it makes us he makes us conscious of our sin. He turns us away from ourselves to God. And then the blessing of being transformed, never being content, never having to self-justify. Well, it's okay that I was mean to this person or reacted in this short, tempered way. But instead, in always having the freedom, again, to not have to pretend that we are more righteous than we are, but having the freedom to say, I sinned yet again. Thank you for your mercy, and thank you that you're not going to leave me where I am today, but you're transforming me from one degree of glory. I know who Jesus is today, and when I'm with him away from the body and with the Lord, or when he comes back and my body is glorified and my soul and body together, worship the Lord, there will be a day when I'm transformed from this form of glory to the one where I will not only never sin again, I will never ever want to sin again. I will never be tempted. My whole being, my body, my soul will be focused on bringing glory to Jesus. And praise the Lord that we have a taste of that now. Now that brings us then to a blessed transition. Again, as we're in now verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Again, Paul is starting by making the point, again, the whole point of the text is regard no one according to the flesh. And he starts out by not regarding yourself according to the flesh. Now, if we had time, we could go back to 1 Corinthians 1. But we've looked at a lot of texts and a lot of verses besides the text that we're in already. So we won't go there. But you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 as he starts to write to the Corinthians, doesn't he? He talks about boasting. Who does he say that you should boast in? Right? He rebukes the Corinthians because they're boasting about themselves, right? But yet he reminds them, you know what? Not many of you were wise in the world's eyes when the Lord saved you. Not many of you were wealthy. Not many of you were powerful. Again, the Lord saved the foolish to shame the wise. And so let the one who boasts, boast who? In the Lord, right? So why in the world is Paul writing here that he's giving us them cause to boast about him and his companions? Again, it's all about that outward appearance. And again, when you look at yourself in the mirror, when you listen to presidential candidates, when you listen to all of the dire predictions of the economy, the fight against terrorism, and all this type of stuff, when you look in the mirror, what do you see? What's the outward appearance? There's fearful because the sense of powerlessness, right? And in the blessing that Paul gives here, and again, you have it no less than the Apostle Paul. You boast in Paul because Paul is just like the Corinthians he is describing. He has been rebuked. He has been mocked in Corinth because he's not much to look at and he's not much to listen to. And those are pretty two high burdens to overcome as a preacher, especially when you have an Apollos or you have these other very dynamic speakers. Again, that the Corinthians are like, wow, these guys really have it. These guys are great to listen to. They're good to look at. They're in contrast to Paul. And Paul has to say, look, I didn't come to you with eloquent words. I came to you with the power of the simple gospel. So what Paul is saying is this is why you boast about Paul. You can say, look at Paul. Look at how, worldly speaking, he's not much to look at. Look and see that he's not much to listen to. Look and see that he has no power at all. Again, he has to make a living sowing tents. But he has the gospel, and people, the Lord is using him. And those who had no hope before, their lives are being transformed, and they're treating with people with kindness now when they treated them with hatred before. So we will boast about Paul because, again, it's not Paul. It's the Lord who is using Paul. And again, Paul's boast is in the Lord. And so pay attention to what he says because he points people not to himself. He points them to the Lord. And the Lord is offering himself to you just as he is offering himself to Paul. That's what Paul is talking about. And the application for us is very near and dear to our hearts, isn't it? That blessing, again, not with outward appearance. Do I tell my coworker about Jesus today when he's hurting, when he's grieving, he's lost a loved one, there's a funeral to go to? I'm not much to look at. I don't have all the answers. What am I going to do if he stumps me with a question? You have the Lord. And it's not the outward appearance. It's not the eloquence that wins souls. It's the Holy Spirit. And he uses weak sinners. Again, he uses the foolish to shame the wise. He used Paul, and he uses you. And so praise the Lord. Again, when an art camp happens here and people come through these walls, how good it is to praise the Lord that what they're pointed to is not outward appearance of worldly grandeur. What they're pointed to is Jesus. The same love and passion that produced the desire for an art camp is the same love, passion, and salvation, again, that is offered to all those who come. Good news indeed. That brings us to verse 13. And now Paul is using language that is somewhat interesting. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. What in the world is going on there? If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Again, Paul's emphasis is on Jesus again and again and again. He's never far from that. But first of all, he talks about if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Have you ever been brokenhearted when you've had testimonies? We saw this in Florida on numerous occasions in our decade there. A big healing revival breaks out in Orlando. You have literally thousands of people that come in a very, very short period of time. And the stories that come out of those healing services are amazing to listen to and to behold. And tragically, within the midst of that, there is some controversy or something comes out and it comes to bear that there is something very emotional that happened there, but that over time was revealed to turn out that what was described in such grandiose terms wasn't quite so grandiose. And the fact there was some hidden sin going on and there was some corruption and some manipulation, and then you have the tragedy of something being exposed that is not the glory of God, but something that is far different. People boasting in themselves and not boasting in the Lord. Another example of this, wife of an elder down in Bradenton. Her brother and sister-in-law raised their children in the Amazon jungle. They translated the New Testament into Akawayo, one of the tribal peoples there. And when she had a chance to visit her brother, time and time again, the same thing. It happens in the wealthiest land on earth, happens in the midst of the poverty of these tribes in the Amazon jungle. We had this healing service. We had this child that had leprosy, and the child was healed, and it was spectacular. You know, it was just so wonderful. And our sister in the Lord would ask the question, well, how did the Lord use that in terms of bringing conviction so that sinners were repenting of their sin and turning to Jesus and knowing the freedom that comes from having their faith in Christ and not in themselves? And she got blank stares. Now, what Paul is doing here is something that is very blessed in terms of, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. He describes what it means to be beside ourselves, to be out of your mind, to have a spiritual experience that is inexpressible. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now again, Paul's going to use this boasting language, but again, he's always informed by that, let he who boasts, boast not in self, but boast in the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Now, all scholars are in agreement. What Paul's describing there, the man in question is himself. But he doesn't want to draw attention away from the Lord, again, who created the third heaven. Again, who has this glory that is beyond comprehension? It is inexpressible. And so Paul wants people to know that, again, that heaven is out there that he was taken up to. But again, he doesn't want to boast in himself, and so he turns it into the third person. Again, he wants to boast only in the Lord. So this is what Paul is describing. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And then that language, that love of Christ controlling us, that flow of human history in terms of a church that grows and grows and grows and salvation growing. But before we get there to more description of that, in verses 16 to 18, one application point along the way. Don't we do so often the opposite of what Paul is talking about here? When we express passion, when we have our hearts at their most kindled, when we are the most intense about our relationships, whether that's in marriage, whether that's parents to children, children to parents, friend to friend, the intensity of the relationship is oftentimes, the temptation is to have that focused upon the people that we see. And then emotionally, with our passions, what the Lord gets is something that is on a much lower tier than that. And so what Paul is saying is it's not either or, it's a both and. If through a prayer life that is described in Psalm 32, if through your relationship with the Lord you pour out your passions to the Lord, if the one that you are most passionate about is the one who has saved you, that will kindle the emotional intensity that will be for the other person's blessing and not simply trying to use them, again, to be impassioned towards them so that you can feel affirmation from another sinner for yourself. This is what Paul is describing. When you are sharing the gospel with people, you don't promise them ecstatic experiences that are beyond comprehension. Again, the Lord takes care of that in terms of instilling a passion in them for the Lord. But what you do is in your right mind, you share to them the basic truth of the simple gospel. We're all sinners here. You know it. I know it. We know it together. And what we both need is the Lord Jesus. And thankfully, we have him. Again, that precious language that he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's move on to verses 16. From now on, therefore, and again, important language, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Now, in this election season, one of the things that we have seen increasingly in a post-Christian culture, this is not surprising, right? The whole division of powers, the whole constitution where the Bible is driving the train culturally, where so many people that come to these shores come because they get away from the legalism and, again, the man-based power structures that have invested the church because they want to worship the Lord free from all of the bureaucracy and all of the hindrances and all of the political games. And so you have a system that is set up that is presupposes that everybody does not have the answers, that there are inalienable rights from God. And again, you have a bunch of sinners that are doing the best they can from a civil magistrate context. And so you do that, dependent upon the Lord to rule and overrule the decisions of men. But you do that by keeping tyranny down, by not giving absolute power to cults of personality. Now, in a post-Christian culture, as you turn the clock ahead 3 centuries, and again, whether it's the definition of marriage, whether it's any issue, when the idea is that, again, it's so good that we are beyond these old ancient texts that don't have any bearing anymore, invariably the heart that is made to worship will find somewhere to direct the need to have a power that you don't have. Again, we don't regard ourselves by worldly appearance. That's how Paul starts our text. And here is the culmination of the text. We regard no one according to the flesh. Now, that language that even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Much conviction to be had here, right? Don't we often do this? We can't see Jesus. We regard him according to the flesh the way the apostles did, the way Peter did, this idea, the way that Paul did. Jesus was not powerful enough to do the things that he said he was going to do. He died. Rome won. He didn't bring the political power. He didn't destroy all of his enemies. Again, he suffered and he died. And so in that sense, we regard Christ according to the flesh, and we try to find our own way to find success in our relationships, reconciliation to others, to find peace, to find joy, to find love. But blessedly in the gospel, again, we no longer regard Christ according to the flesh. He is risen. Again, he has given us his word, the Holy Spirit. We are now saved. And so therefore, we are free to regard no one according to the flesh. Increasingly, what we see in our politics is this desire that we don't see humble people that have fruits of the Spirit, but we have very arrogant people who will promise you the moon. They will have the power to crush all opposition. They will be your tyrant, and so they will defeat all other voices, and again, their way will reign supreme. And how good it is to not regard them according to the flesh in terms of their claims of worldly power, but again, to understand the gospel and that the Lord is powerful enough to save them in their arrogance, just as he is able to save us and has saved us in ours. That blessed language, the memory verse for this morning, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then moving on with that glory to God as we close. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's not about having the power to bludgeon, to browbeat all opposition so that your way is the way that wins every single time. But rather the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Application point for us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now this has happened. Again, we had the blessing. We had an OPC church that thrived. Calvary OPC has been in Tallahassee, Florida, the capital of Florida, since the early 70s. The Lord has blessed Bible-believing church. Now, if we had certain individuals with names like Donald or Hillary, and they walk through these doors, the importance would be to see what would our response be to them. Would they have what we need? Would our attention be diverted to them? Or would we be, as Paul describes us, ambassadors for Christ? This world is not our home. Whatever power they have here is neither here nor there. Paul's encouragement to you this morning, to all of us this morning, is that we have what they need. And so for them to walk through these doors and to be greeted simply as a fellow sinner, and to have people that want to offer the ministry of reconciliation to them, to not either browbeat them for a disagreement over their political views, nor to take what they have and be so thankful that they came to our church, but rather to be able to share with them the simple gospel and to see if there might be a way to communicate the blessed need for salvation, to place trust, to turn from themselves and turn to Jesus just as we have. Again, Tallahassee, Florida, there was a governor there in the 1990s. He wasn't reformed, but he was a Bible believer. And so he would come to a reformed church, even though he disagreed with some points doctrinally, because the thing that he said was so refreshing for him is he could walk into church on a Sunday morning like this, in a church like this one, with his security detail, and no one gave him any attention. He was just one sinner among many sitting in the pew to give worship to his God. And he said it was so refreshing to be able to have fellowship with fellow believers as believers and not as some powerful political person with all these people fawning all over him. And so he was blessed. And again, that is the hope and a blessed application for the text for us. God will bring many people, again, through these doors. He is now. He will continue to do so. And the blessing is to be able to give them what you have that they need. Again, we're all sinners here. Again, we have a fear of the Lord. And again, by that, all that Paul means and all that we are blessed to have, so simple, is we make it our aim not to please ourselves, not to make a name for ourselves. We make it our aim to please God. We'll be doing it forever in heaven. But again, we don't have to wait until then. We can do that now because as ambassadors of Christ, we can implore anyone on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that him we might become the righteousness of God. When you share sincerely that you love Jesus and he saved you from your guilt, that you live for him and not for you, again, you are becoming the righteousness of God. There's no greater glory. That's a taste of the glory that you're being transformed into. Rejoice in it, praise the Lord, and boast in him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we regard no one according to the flesh, not ourselves, not those who have power and authority in this world's eyes, but thank you indeed that we have the blessed ministry of reconciliation. How humbling it is that you and Jesus, enduring his Holy Spirit, decided in the holy and perfect counsel of your will to share the good news of Christ through sinners saved by grace alone. Thank you, as we have read, that we have this ministry by the mercy of God. Father, may all who come into these doors, again, as outreach continues, as you grow us by grace, as there's a whole world that is growing as you save those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, thank you indeed that by your word and by your spirit, you will bless us indeed to bring glory to Christ. Again, Jesus will be proclaimed here, and there will be no boasting except boasting in him alone. Thank you for hearing our prayers and receiving our worship to the glory of his name. In his name alone we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.